The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, last Sabbath evening, we asked the question, what makes a great church? We're able to deal with part of that subject, and I want to finish that subject this evening. And we will once again look at the words of verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Following the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the salvation of 3,000 souls, we can without a doubt see the evidence of new life in those same 3,000 souls. We can see that a mighty work of saving grace had indeed been wrought. The evidence is there for all to see. A mighty work of grace had been wrought in the hearts of all in that great host of new converts. And we can see that there were 5 different ways in which this evidence was very clear and plain. Evidence that new life had begun in the hearts of those whom Peter preached to that day. We notice first of all their testimony in the fact, verse 41, then they that gladly received the word were baptized. When they went through the waters of baptism, it was a testimony, a public witness, that indeed they belonged to the Lord. When we go through the waters of baptism, that's what we're doing. We're publicly owning the Lord as our Savior. And the symbol of our turning our back upon the old life and the old world and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their testimony. And then we notice the truth in their lives where we read in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were not interested in receiving anything that was light and frothy. We're not interested in receiving anything that would, as it were, tickle their ears and give them, as the Reverend Wagner said, of some who came to his church, they were wanting that fuzzy feeling. They were not interested in any nonsense like that. They wanted the doctrine, they wanted the word, they wanted the strong meat of the word. And so they steadfastly continued. There are many who were tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And they abandoned doctrine. They abandoned true doctrine. They abandoned the doctrine of the scriptures. But those in the day of Pentecost who believed, they continued steadfastly. They were not going to be moved from what the apostles had taught them and the doctrine that they had been instructed in. And so they were interested in the truth. We notice also their tithes. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They enjoyed the fellowship of fellow believers. They enjoyed each other's fellowship. They were tied together in Christ through the fellowship they had with Christ. And you know, you've experienced it yourself. You're maybe in Tim Hortons or you're somewhere else and you happen to get into conversation with someone, and as the conversation develops, you discover that they're a Christian. And my, that opens up the conversation even more, and as you continue to talk, it's as if you've known one another for years. And they're in the store. You have a short time of fellowship. You're united to that person through Jesus Christ. And the church in Jerusalem, they had these ties, they enjoyed fellowship with each other. Then you'll notice that they were prepared and ready to come to the table. In verse 42 again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. And we pointed out that the breaking of bread in verse 42 is different from the breaking of bread in verse 46. In verse 46, the breaking of bread there refers to a common meal. You look at the context of the two verses and that gives you the answer. Here we find in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They carried on these spiritual exercises. But in verse 46, look at the context. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat. So it was a common meal. We'll have more to say about that by and by. But we want to emphasize that in verse 42, the evidence is there. They were true children of God. They were at the Lord's table. They wanted to sit at the Lord's table and remember the Lord's death in his own appointed way. Evidence that there was a true work of grace had been wrought in their hearts. And then there is the throne. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued in prayers before the throne of grace. Had they not have been converted, they would most certainly not have been baptized, nor continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, nor in fellowship, nor in breaking of bread, nor in prayers. Here's the evidence that they were truly born again. Here was evidence that new life had begun in their souls. Prayer. They continued steadfastly, along with other things, in prayer. Continued steadfastly in prayer. And as I thought over those words again this past week, I was thinking that they continued praying. After the blessing of the day of Pentecost, after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, after these souls had been saved. As we pointed out before, there were those in the fledgling church, in the new church in Jerusalem, who had been meeting in the upper room. There was 120 of them. And they met there for prayer. And they prayed for 10 days until the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came, poured out his power upon the apostles and all who were meeting there. And Peter stood up and preached with power. And 3,000 souls were saved. It would have been easy for them to say, well, the blessing has come, we can slacken off in prayer. See, as Spurgeon said, that whenever God begins to move, that is the time to redouble your efforts in prayer. That is the time to hold more prayer meetings. That's the way it has been in all great heaven-sent revivals. More prayer meetings are held, not less. The blessing has come. But the prayer goes on. And here they continued steadfastly in prayer. They didn't slacken off. They didn't let go of the horns of the altar. They didn't turn their back upon the throne of grace. But steadfastly, they continued praying. Nothing was going to move them away from praying. Or seeking the face of God. And as we talk about this great church, what makes a great church? Here is the heart of it. It's the prayer. The praying church is a great church. And this church in Jerusalem was a praying church. They continued steadfastly in prayers. One is this evening. After having considered last week the birth of this great church, tonight we want to look at the beauty of this great church. The beauty of a church is not always in the splendid architecture of the building. People visit churches here, there, and yonder, and they can come home with the report, "Oh my, you want to see the building? It's a beautiful building." Well, that's good. But what goes on inside that beautiful building is what really matters. Listening today to the testimony of a dear sister from our church in Knockrafelt. And she was in that church, a member of that church from the very beginning. They have a beautiful building now, but it wasn't always that way. And this dear sister testified about the tin hut. That's what it was. That's what their church was. It was a tin hut. And our sister Ruth said that you went in the front door and you went out the back door, and the back door led you into a field. That's all there was. But it was there that souls were saved. It was there the gospel was being preached. It was there that lives were changed. And the Reverend McCrae was then called to that church as a student. He's been there ever since. And many souls have been saved in that house and in the new building ever since then. So it's not the building that matters. It's what goes on in the building, what's preached in the building. So it was in Jerusalem. And when we consider this church, we notice was the church in the city of Jerusalem. This was a city church. The witness of the church in Jerusalem had an impact upon the people of the city. Peter and the others were part of that fledgling church. And it was in that, or through that witness of Peter and his preaching, and 3,000 souls were saved, and the Lord added to the church 3,000 souls. So we see that that witness had an impact upon the city of Jerusalem. Consider the presence of the church in the city. We read in verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." There's the presence of the church in the city. We're told that fear came upon every soul. Would you not agree that in general, the church today, the church of Christ upon earth today, does not instill such fear in the minds and the hearts of the people of our cities? When D.L. Moody was conducting his gospel campaigns across America, the owners of the public houses and the drinking dens feared. I'm telling you the truth. They feared D.L. Moody coming into their city. They dreaded D.L. Moody coming into their city. Why? Because so many who had frequented these drinking houses would get saved under the preaching of D.L. Moody, and the pub's business would be affected. There wouldn't be as many going and spending their money drinking at their bars. And they dreaded Moody coming. Where do we see that today? Where do we see it today? Where the witness of the gospel preaching church instills fear into the hearts of the people of that city. The houses of vice, the drinking parlors, the gambling dens no longer fear the witness of the church. But you know something? That would all change. That would all change if we experienced an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It would. It would all change. The fear of God. How many people really fear God today? And fear came upon every soul. That word fear is the word that we get phobia from. It refers to fear. People have a phobia for spiders. Here we read about the people who had a fear. And fear came upon every soul. And if we knew today, in our day in which we live, God opening the windows of heaven and pouring out His Spirit upon us in power, I tell you this, there would be the fear of God in the city of Port Hope. I often refer to Duncan Campbell, and I make no apology for doing that, describing what was happening during the Isle of Lewis revival. Duncan Campbell said, quote, "The awful presence of God brought a wave of conviction of sin that caused even mature Christians to feel their sinfulness, bringing groans of distress and prayers of repentance from the unconverted. Strong men were bowed under the weight of sin, and cries for mercy were mingled with shouts of joy from others who had passed into life. The awful presence of God brought a wave of conviction." And isn't that the problem today? There is no fear of God before the eyes of men. Men curse and swear and take the Lord's name in vain. I noticed on the television yesterday a commercial for Rogers, advertising their BlackBerry. And at the top of the commercial you had the letters OMG. We know what those letters stand for. Oh my God. I sent an email last night to the president. He phoned me just before I came out to church. And I told him of my reservations. And why did those letters need to be used in a commercial? He says, well, they mean, oh my gosh. Same thing. Gosh is a corruption of the name of God. And I tell you, it just grieves me no end. No matter where you go, it's all you hear. It's, oh my God. If God the Holy Ghost were to come in power, you would no longer hear those words. Men and women would be afraid to take the Lord's name in vain, because anyone who uses those words is taking the Lord's name in vain. And thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, for the Lord shall not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. It's a sin to take the Lord's name in vain. believer, will you pray with me? Will you join me and pray for that outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Will you pray with me that God the Holy Spirit will come in power, and that the fear of God will grip the hearts of the men and women of this town where God has called us and where God has placed this witness? Will you join with me in praying to that end? That's what made this a great church. If we knew the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, things would change. And the presence of this church in this town would have an effect upon the people. So you have the presence of the church, and then there is the power in the church. It was through the witness of Peter and the other apostles that the church came into being and came to the birth. And as those same apostles continued their ministry in Jerusalem, we are told many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Does this not speak to us of the power of the Holy Ghost working through the apostles? Look there at chapter 2, and this time verse 22. Peter is preaching and he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." God did by him signs and wonders. Now we have God working in and through and by the apostles. And what is the result? The result is the same. Signs and wonders. And the Lord Jesus, we know, was one who was anointed with the Holy Ghost. Only the Lord knows what signs and wonders could be wrought through us and through the witness of this church if we were filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. Only the Lord knows. But we would know, we can know, if we were to know the fullness and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God. The sign that God the Holy Spirit had come upon the believers and the apostles there at Jerusalem were the signs and the wonders. If only we had that same power. If only we had that same power, there would be the wonder of deep-dyed sinners getting right with God. The wonder of drunkards drinking no more. The wonder of gamblers gambling no more. The wonders of blasphemers blaspheming no more. The wonder of broken homes being mended. The wonder of broken lives been put right. Wonder of broken homes made anew. As we were praying tonight, we need the vision for this. We need the vision. If we don't have a vision for what God the Holy Ghost can do here in our midst, we will never pray to that end. We will never get hold of God and pray for the power of the Holy Ghost and the signs and the wonders that would be wrought by him. regarding this great church. Next thing we're told about it, not only was it a city church, it was a communing church. Look at verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. The words of verse 44 show us that in this church at Jerusalem, the Christians enjoyed communion one with another. Notice the words. And all that believed were together. If there is any group of people on the face of this earth that should be together, it is God's people. It's the believers. But it's not always the case. We would like to say otherwise, but it is not always the case. It was not the case in the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, Paul says, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" You walk as men. In other words, you're walking after the flesh. You're walking like the world. You're living like the world. Believers should be together. Notice again what he said on strife and divisions. That word divisions, word there means standing apart. One believer saying to another, "Oh, I wouldn't go near him. Or I wouldn't go near her. I wouldn't be seen standing with her." Or one brother saying, "I wouldn't have fellowship with him." And we're talking about two believers. What do we read here? And the believers were together. And you look at the church in Corinth and the church in Jerusalem, they're two opposites. The church in Corinth, there were divisions, they were standing apart. But in Jerusalem, the believers were standing together. That's what makes a great church. Where there are divisions in a church, what did the Lord say? A house divided against itself cannot stand. Church assembly, the church congregation must needs stand together. We're believers, God's people. In Corinth, the believers were carnal. In Jerusalem, the believers were spiritual. In Corinth, the believers were fighting. In Jerusalem, they were in fellowship. In Corinth, the saints were divided. In Jerusalem, they were together. Again, let me quote Duncan Campbell. I must try and get that little book. See if you get a number of copies and let you read it. Your soul will be blessed. About Duncan Campbell and his ministry in the Isle of Lewis. Duncan Campbell knew what it was, what he was talking about when he talked about believers being together. He knew what he was talking about. He said, "The most successful strategy of the devil to weaken the thrust of a movement of God is to introduce contention among God's children. He is particularly careful to see that minor differences and misunderstandings are magnified out of all proportion. And that mistakes and failings which should be quickly forgiven and forgotten become festering sores in the body of Christ. I was ordained on the 8th of December, 1978. For the first 2 years as an ordained minister, I was made interim moderator of one of our neighboring churches who had no minister. I had to go and preach there once a month and take the prayer meeting every week. It would have been nice just to have been there once a month and be at the prayer meeting every Wednesday night. But I was more often than not down at that church every day. There were divisions in that church. And such a bit of fighting was unbelievable. Amongst believers. And when you sat down and talked to people, you know what I found? 9 times out of 10, the divisions had arisen over a misunderstanding. It wasn't really anything serious at all. But as Duncan Campbell says here, those misunderstandings become festering sores in the body of Christ. There were no such festering sores in the church in Jerusalem. All that believed were together. Notice, all that believed were together. Let us strive ever to be together. To be together as a church, as a congregation, as a people, as believers, as individual believers. Let us be together. And give no place, no room for the devil to enter. They stood together. Did all things common. They stood together as one body. They stood together in the battles they faced. They stood together in their beliefs. They stood together in their times of bereavement. They stood together in their burdens. They stood together as a great church of believers. They were together. That's the way it should be. What a great church this was. That all things common. That doesn't mean that they agreed in everything. That doesn't mean that they're in and out each other's houses every day. It means they all had a common goal. They had a common desire. And that was the glory of God. That's what makes a great church. In fact, I find that word common, made all things common, not only refers to common things, similar things, but refers to common people. The common people heard him gladly. The reference there is, to use that colloquialism, just the ordinary 5-8. Just ordinary men and women. They had all things common. There was no one in that congregation that was trying to promote themselves above another. They're all on the same footing. They were just common people. They were only interested in the glory of God. Who would not want to be part of such a church fellowship? They communed. They enjoyed communion. It was also a caring church. This church at Jerusalem. Verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So it was a caring church. The believers were together and the believers cared about one another. Now this wasn't any kind of statute that the people in this church in Jerusalem had to sell their property. No, they did it, first of all, out of Christian love. That's what prompted them to do these things, selling their possessions. When we get to chapter 5, we read there about Ananias and Sapphira. They held back part of their price, held back part of their offering. They held on to those things, those possessions, when they had promised to give them. It was of their own volition. They could give them or give them not. But they had said they would give, and they didn't. They held back. People today who are of a communistic persuasion would use the practice of the Christians in the early church in Jerusalem to support their social and political views. They may look at verse 45 and say that the people sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And say, oh look, there's that socialism, that's communism. This was a church in Jerusalem that practiced communistic principles. There's something wrong with that argument. This, of course, wasn't a communistic church. For you see, the flaw in their argument is what the Christians did in Jerusalem at that time was done out of Christian love. They had a love for one another. And they saw some in the church who were in need. And the only way an individual Christian felt they could help that person and help them in their need is to sell some of their possessions. What the Christians did, as we've said, in Jerusalem, they did it out of love. It was not a totalitarian system clamped on the people against their will. The saints gave to the needy because their hearts were full of the love of Christ. That's what makes the difference when it comes to our giving. If your heart is full of the love of Christ, you'll give to the work of God. An open-air preacher was being heckled one day by a communist. He would stand there in the crowd and try and disrupt the preacher. And about that time, a poor down and out drunkard in rags came by. And the communist seized upon this opportunity and he pointed to this poor down and out. And he said to the preacher, given an opportunity, the communists would put a new suit on that man. Now, preacher, tell me, what would Christianity do for that man? The preacher was quite sharp. He said, given the opportunity, Christ would put a new man in the suit. And that's the difference. And those in the church in Jerusalem had been made new creatures. And made new creatures in Christ, and as such had received a new heart. A heart of love and a heart of compassion. They had a caring heart, a compassionate heart, a considerate heart, a Christ-like heart. How often do we read in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. Because they seemed to be a sheep without a shepherd. And that day of the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, what was the answer the disciples had for the problem? They said to the Lord, send them away. Christ couldn't do that. Christ had to feed the needy. Because he was moved with compassion, something had to be done. And he took the loaves and the fishes and he fed that multitude. Praise his name. That's the heart of Christ. And believer, that's the Christ I believe in. And that's the Christ I endeavor to preach. And that's the Christ we are to be like. Is the heart and the love of that heart that was extended to us. Why would anybody love us? Yet we can say with the hymn writer, love lifted me. When no one but Christ could help, love lifted me. This was a caring church because of their Christian love. It was a caring church, and we see their Christian liberality. You will notice that these Christians did not hold back in seeking to help the needy in their congregation. And you will notice also that they did not discriminate in their giving. They did not discriminate in their giving because it says there, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. They looked upon the individuals and the men who had need. They sought to help them. And if the following verses are anything to go by, that is verses 46 and 47, their giving and their caring and their meeting the needs of others was done joyfully. Because it says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread and house to house did eat their meat with gladness. And singleness of heart praising God. And so in their giving, they gave with gladness. Praising God. Reminds us of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The word cheerful is the word we get our English word hilarious from. They gave to the Lord and his people cheerfully, hilariously. That's how they give. And I tell you, the people that give to God cheerfully is the people God will bless. There's no doubt about that. Remember the fellow who was saved just around about the same time as I was, and we became very good friends. And we talked a lot about the things of the Lord, and one day the subject came up about giving. And he said something I've always remembered. He says, you know, I just shovel it out to the Lord. Meaning he gave liberally to the Lord's work. And he says, the Lord just keeps shoveling it back to me. The only difference is the Lord has a bigger shovel. The Lord has a bigger shovel. And the Lord blessed the church in Jerusalem. We go on quickly. It was a consistent church. That is, the believers who met and worshipped there were consistent in their Christian walk. Notice here what it says. It says, and they continuing daily, with one accord. From that we gather that they weren't, as it were, friends one day and enemies the next day. They continued daily with one accord. They lived their lives on a daily basis, living for the Lord day by day. Notice, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. If you have a Bible margin, you'll see that little phrase, house to house, may be rendered home. From the house of God to their home, they were the same people. They were the same people. They were as spiritual at home as they were in God's house. Sometimes the person who sits at the table at home is nothing like the man who sits at the table in the Lord's house. In Northern Ireland, the past couple of weeks, a trial has been going on. A man was found guilty of murder. He murdered his wife and his lover's husband. He was so cunning, he had it all planned out. Married these two people in one night. Took them to a place, put them in a car, put a hose from the exhaust into the car to make it look like a suicide. It happened 20 years ago. But you know something? He could no longer live with his conscience. The police believed it was a suicide. He had got away with murder. But he couldn't live with his conscience. And he went into the police station a couple of months ago and confessed to the murders. He was tried and found guilty and sent to life in prison. Did you know the sad part? He professed to be a Christian. He was a lay preacher. He conducted Bible studies for 20 years with blood on his hands. The man that sat at the table at home was not the man that sat at the table in the Lord's house. But with the believers at Jerusalem, they were the same. At home and in the temple. They were consistent. And finally, and very briefly, you have the building of a great church. Notice their gladness. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. There was a warmth about this people. Each believer showed that they had the joy of the Lord in their hearts. People who would have visited that church, as it were, would have found it a friendly church. They were praising God. They had much to praise the Lord for. They exhibited the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You have their gladness, you have their grace. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. The word favor is the word grace. People saw the grace of God in them. You go to Luke 2 and verse 52. Same word is used to describe the Lord Jesus. He grew in grace. This was a Christ-like people. And you have their growth. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved, or it is in the original, such as were being saved. When they were saved, they were added to the church. When they were saved, they joined the church at Jerusalem. What makes a great church? Acts 2 tells us. Let us take the word to heart. And let us indeed stand together and pray for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our most loving and gracious Father, come to thee again in the precious name of Christ. We thank thee, dear Lord, for thy word that tells us, I will build my church. And we thank thee, Lord, how thou dost build thy church in Jerusalem. We know, Lord, that one man will sow and another will water, but God giveth the increase. And we know that Peter that day sowed, and the seed was well watered with prayer, and God gave the increase. Lord, do it here. Pour out thy Spirit upon us here. Help us, Lord, to seek thee. Cry not until thou dost bless me, will I let thee go. Write thy holy word upon the fleshly tables of our hearts. May we think over the word and meditate upon it tonight. Lead us out and lead us on after thee.